You have a Bible with you this morning or some other means of accessing the scriptures, I'd encourage you to take it out and turn back to the book of Hebrews, where we are yet again as we continue our series in this book. Hebrews 8, which is page 1005 in the provided Bibles, you hopefully can find in seat in front underneath the seat in front of you. Hebrews 8, we'll be reading the entire chapter, all 13 verses. And it's our custom at Houston Lake when we read the scriptures on which the message is based that we stand, if you're able. So if you would and can, please do. As I read for us God's word, Hebrews 8, beginning of verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, as we come to your word, we ask for the help we always ask for and that we always need, the help of your Spirit to understand your word and to rightly apply it. Help us to understand how Jesus is for us that better priest and provides for us that better covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. I mentioned this documentary some months ago that I had watched, and the title of the documentary was called Free Solo. Maybe you've seen it. It focuses on a climber named Alex Honnold. I believe I'm saying his name right, Honnold. And the whole point of this documentary is to build to the climax at which he attempts to climb the 3,000-foot-high rock in Yosemite National Park, known as El Capitan. And if you've seen pictures, you would know that to climb that rock, as he attempted it, wasn't so much that he was climbing it, but it was a free solo climb. He was going to climb it without a rope, without using the equipment that climbers normally use. It's a fascinating documentary because you kind of get into the psyche of this young man and what's driving him to attempt what has to be the perfect climb, because his life literally depends on it. I won't give it away, but that climb of El Capitan, 3,000-foot-high rock without a rope. Now, I would suggest that we may feel like 2020 is a free solo climb. A terrifying ordeal, doing something that seems impossible and doing so without any comfort, without any security. I think 2020 has a lot to bring us to that point. Now, maybe it's not so much just a pandemic or an election or the divisions in our nation. Maybe it's just some things that are going on personally in your life. Have you feeling that sense of terror, that sense of standing on the verge of a free fall? Now, what has that got to do with what we've just read in Hebrews 8? Well, first of all, let's remember the whole point of the book of Hebrews that we repeat every week so that we're staying on the same page. It's a book written to encourage those who are thinking about walking away from the faith, particularly walking away from Jesus, predominantly Jewish Christians who are having second thoughts. Maybe we had it right in Judaism under the old system, under the sacrificial system, under the priests. Maybe Jesus is not what we need. And the author of Hebrews says, no, Jesus is more than what you need. In fact, Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is better. That's the theme of the letter and the theme of this series. And we come to verse 1 of chapter 8, and we read this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this, and you could really translate that verse in this way. The crowning affirmation of what we are saying is this. He's building to yet another climax. Here's the point. Things are just getting better and better. I've just got the news just keeps getting better and better for you, the author of Hebrews is saying. And the reason why this chapter has a lot to say to us as we're struggling with doubt and discouragement and fear, really, we're helped by this large chunk of Old Testament scripture that's quoted in Hebrews 8 in verses 8 through 12. There's this quotation from Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And you need to remember what was going through God's people in their lives when Jeremiah spoke these words. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and he was called such because he had to bring a message of judgment to Israel. In fact, his was such an unpopular message that when he spoke it, the people of Israel wanted to kill him. But God spared his life. They tried to, but God spared him. Because he was saying, look, you're about to go into exile. It's God's judgment. It's his discipline on you. But that's what's coming. But in the midst of this message of judgment, Jeremiah also brings a message of hope. And that's what's quoted for us here in Hebrews 8. Jeremiah's message of hope. What Jeremiah was saying is, look, God called you to be faithful. He told you if you lived in this land and you were faithful to Him, you would experience blessing. But He also told you if you were unfaithful to Him and you sought after other gods, then He was going to exercise fatherly discipline and take you off into exile. And that's what is going to happen. That's what did, in fact, happen. And so that's why I think when we consider the context of this epistle and we consider the context of these words that are quoted, they're given to a people who are wrestling with doubt and discouragement, and want hope. They feel like they're living life without a rope. So I think this gives us some help this morning. What the author of Hebrews is saying to us is, hold on, the good news just keeps coming. There is reason for hope. And where is that hope found? What are the reasons for hope and for comfort given in Hebrews chapter 8? Well, there's two reasons. The reasons are these. We have a better priest and we have a better covenant. We have a better priest and we have a better covenant. That's the reasons for hope. We have a better priest. That's really coming out for us, isn't it, in verses 1 through 5. He says the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. He's been waxing eloquent on Jesus the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we talked a lot about that last week. And it says in verse 1 that he's seated, our high priest, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus has the place of power and authority and access. He's the right hand of God, the Father. He's our intercessor. We spent a lot of time talking about that last week. He is the infinitely perfect go-between for us. The best we could ever hope for. The best we could possibly imagine. More than we could imagine. That's who Jesus is. And what's interesting in these verses, particularly 1 through 5, is this discussion how Jesus serves in the true tent, literally the true tabernacle. What does that mean? Well, we're told in this passage that the tabernacle that Moses set up, the pattern, the blueprints he was given, so to speak, was a pattern, was a blueprint that was shown to him on the mountain when he received the law, and it was a picture of the reality in heaven. So what was on earth was just a copy. Really, we would say a poor copy, but a copy at best. Exodus 25, verse 40 is referenced and quoted in verse 5, talking about how Moses saw this vision. And we know that this letter, this epistle, was written most likely before the temple of the day had been destroyed. That happened in 70 AD. And in these verses, there's this present tense reference to the ongoing sacrifices that are going on in the temple. And he's saying, look, Jesus is the better priest because he serves in the true temple, the true place of worship. It's not a copy. It's the real thing. It's a temple that could never be destroyed. It's a temple that even if you're carried off into exile, you'll never lose. That's what he's talking about. So our hope is rooted in Jesus, the better priest, who doesn't offer sacrifices. He himself is the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. And so all of this ministry of Jesus, the better priest, is rooted really, as we talked about, if you were with us on Wednesday night, it's rooted in the whole idea and the doctrine, the truth of the ascension. That when Jesus, after making these appearances after his resurrection for 40 days, was ascended into heaven. Remember these words from Luke 24. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. And what strikes me from that account from Luke's gospel is how the disciples, upon witnessing the ascension, Jesus being carried up into heaven to symbolize and to teach them his appearances were over and he was going to the right hand of the Father, is that that filled them with joy. They'd seen him on this earth for the last time, but they were filled with joy, not sadness. This was not a sad departure for them. This was great joy. So Jesus, doing his work right now on our behalf, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, serving in the true temple where he who is the risen and given sacrifice, as our eternal, perfect advocate and go-between, that should give us joy. No matter what happens, no matter what our circumstances are, Jesus is on our side. Jesus is representing us. He is our high priest with the best of credentials in the best of all possible places to intercede for us. You see, we've got a rope. We've got hope. And we need to cling to him because we have a better priest. And not only a better priest brings us hope and comfort, but a better covenant, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Not only is Jesus the better priest, and that's a reason for hope and comfort, we have a better covenant. And that comes out for us in verses 6 through 13. Look at verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And you know, remember that covenant's a huge theme in Hebrews, especially in these chapters, chapters 8 through 10. And covenant is mentioned here some 17 times in the book of Hebrews. So let's think about for a moment, what is this first covenant being talked about? And what is the second? And what's new and what's better about it? And so I want to take a couple of minutes to think with you and talk with you about covenant theology, the doctrine of a covenant in the Bible. Kevin DeYoung has said this: covenant theology is the Bible story from the first page to the last. Covenant theology is the Bible story from the first page to the last. Now, what is a covenant? Let's start there. And many of you know this definition. It's a bond or agreement between two or more persons. That's the kind of basic level definition. A covenant is a bond or an agreement between two or more persons. And we don't have a whole lot of daily personal experience with covenants as they did in the ancient world. It was a well-known type of agreement, which is one reason God used it, so that he could get on their level, our level, and say, here's how you can understand, I want you to understand what it means to be in a relationship with me. But today, you may have a, if you live in maybe a certain neighborhood, and you've got a homeowners association, you may enter into covenants, you know, we're all going to have the same kind of mailbox, or we're all, you know, we won't park cars in front of the house, or, you know, whatever, which I'm glad my neighborhood didn't have that rule, or else I'd be in trouble with as many cars as I have in my driveway when the boys are visiting. But I'm glad for the visits, right? A covenant, a bond, right? Probably the clearest experience, the most common experience that a lot of us have with a covenant is the marriage covenant. That bond between a man and a woman for life, that to the death bond. That's probably the clearest picture, the clearest experience that you and I have to a covenant, to a bond. In the Garden of Eden, God entered into a covenant, an agreement with Adam and Eve. You remember, he said, look, here's the garden. Live in perpetual blessing as long as you do one thing for me. Do not eat of this one tree. You do that, you obey me, and this lifetime of blessing in this eternal lifetime of blessing in this beautiful place is yours. We could call that, and theologians often call it, a covenant, an agreement based on works, and a covenant of works. Why is that? Because in a sense, if there was ever a time and place to earn, so to speak, salvation, it was in the garden. Obey God, eternity of blessing lies before you. And of course they didn't. They disobeyed God. Adam and Eve did eat of that fruit. And so what happened? The garden, they were cast from the garden, and the curse itself fell on the world as a whole and on us as Adam and Eve's descendants. And this made necessary another covenant, one that we often call a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. Now, what's that? That's the bond that God initiates whereby he offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. I'm going to read that definition again. This is the bond God, the covenant of grace, a bond God initiates whereby he freely saves, offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. That covenant of grace that God was going to save and rescue sinners starts immediately after Adam and Eve experienced God's judgment. I mean, it starts in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that one day a descendant of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would harm his heel, but would crush the serpent's head. It's the first picture, the first announcement of the gospel. And the covenant of grace is indeed a gracious covenant because all the benefits, all the blessings are earned by Jesus for us. And this is the thread, this covenant of grace, this purpose of God to save sinners through his son, it's the thread that runs through the whole Bible. I mean, He's going to initiate other covenant agreements, but they're all rooted in this one basic fundamental promise and purpose of God to save sinners through his son. I mean, think about the covenant with Noah that he makes. I'll never flood the earth again. Here's a sign of my promise. Well, that's a covenant promise God is making so that one day the Savior would come. He's preserving life. Think about the covenant he made with Abraham. That comes out in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And what does he say to Abraham? I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. In fact, Abraham, through you will come a blessing to the nations. There's that thread. Through you, Abraham's going to come one who will bless the nations, obviously Jesus. Then there's that covenant with Israel that was mediated through Moses. That's being talked about here in Hebrews 8. This is where God enters into an agreement with Israel through Moses, and he gives them this sacrificial system, and he gives them his civil laws, and he establishes them as a unique nation state. And he says, if you're faithful to me, and you dwell in the land faithfully, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll discipline you. But think about this, that sacrificial system, the Passover and all those things, pointed to Jesus. They pointed to his work. So there's the thread still running through the Old Testament. Then you get to the covenant with David, where God promises to David, you will have a descendant that will reign on the throne forever. Well, that's obviously fulfilled in Jesus. So you've got these various covenants, but it all links to that one purpose and promise of God, what we often call the covenant of grace. And here's the repeated theme that runs through all these covenants. And it goes like this. God promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I mean, it's right there in verse 10. He says that, and the last phrase, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, that's said to Abraham in Genesis, and then listen to Revelation 21, the last book of our Bibles. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. From Genesis to Revelation, there's the covenant, there's the promise. The core, the essence of that covenant of grace is God will be our God and we will be his people. All right, so with that backdrop in mind about covenants, let's return to Hebrews 8 and the news of a better covenant. And that's what's being talked about in verses 8 through 12. That's where Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 is quoted. So what's being talked about here? Mainly, I think the thrust here is the work of Jesus is being contrasted with the covenant with Moses, largely seen in that sacrificial system, what we often call the ceremonial law. And what the author of Hebrews, through as he quotes Jeremiah, is saying, Jesus is better. He's fulfilled that. It's a better covenant. It's better than the one he made with Moses. It's the one, and that language is used, like verse 9, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's that language of being a covenant made through Israel under Moses' leadership as the mediator. And that covenant was always going to be insufficient. I mean, from day one it was known, because these sacrifices are being repeated year after year, and they're sacrificing animals. It was always pointing to something newer and greater. So here's the point. While the language of new is used, it's not something radically and totally new. This is something there. It's a fulfillment new, a fulfillment better. I mean, it's not new and it is new. There's continuity in the midst of contrast. Let me quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they can say it better than I can. We talk about this covenant of grace and what it looked like in the Old Testament, what it looks like in the New, where there were differences and where there are changes. Listen to this. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law, let's think Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, under Moses, under the Old Testament, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying or pointing ahead Christ to come, which were, for that time, back in the Old Testament, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. The point is, the covenant of grace is in the Old Testament, but it was always looking forward, always pointing ahead, and it was sufficient for that time. So the faith of the Old Testament believer was one that looked forward. Versus ours, which of course looks backward. So there's a continuity, but where's the newness? Well, that comes out in verses 10 through 12, right? In the new covenant, we say after Jesus, God's law was written more on the heart than on the tablets of stone. You see that in verse 10? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In the new covenant, that is after Jesus, there's greater knowledge of the Lord. There's less need for the priest to teach. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 11. And then verse 12. In the new covenant, after Jesus, our sins are finally and fully dealt with. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Remember their sins no more. Now, I don't want to belabor things, but I do want you to realize, okay, there's newness and there's not newness. I mean, was it never about the heart before Jesus? Well, no. In the Old Testament, we read this kind of language, circumcise your hearts. The heart was always a matter in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, did that mean people didn't know God at all? Well, no, that's not what it's saying. There's a difference of degree. That there's a fuller and greater knowledge of God through the full revelation of Christ and of his work. In the Old Testament, did they not have forgiveness of sins? Well, of course they did. I mean, think about Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. So the newness is more of a greater fullness rather than something just totally and radically different. But then look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, there's no more need for the Old Testament legislation, the civil law. There's no more need for the ceremonial law and that sacrificial system. It served its purpose. Something new and better. Jesus, the better priest, the better covenant. Okay, so you're like, well, I appreciate that. I'm glad you gave us the covenant theology lesson. So what? So what does that mean for me? How does that help me? How does that bring me hope in 2020 that you talked about? How does that fit with your little illustration about the documentary? Well, look again at verse 10, where God promises this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That, again, that's the thread. Remember, that's the recurring theme. I will be their God. This is what covenant means, that God has bound himself to you in an unbreakable bond. And you and I need to dwell on that. The sovereign, gracious King of the universe is our God. We know him. We rest in him. We trust him. He who alone is the way, the truth, and the life is our God. Do you think on that enough? Do you rest on that enough? That we know the true and living God, and he has initiated a relationship and bound himself to us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We're his people. You know, in the Old Testament, God calls his people my treasured possession. That's what we are. We're his treasured possession. We've been bought, in the language of 1 Peter, not with, and Peter almost kind of uses this language, not with perishable, well, he says it, perishable things like silver or gold. Silver or gold? He's like, that's nothing. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's what's been paid for you. We're his people. So no matter what comes, no matter what happens, no matter what changes, we belong to Jesus. We're in covenant with him. And we belong to each other. We're the covenant people of God. I'm so glad we can gather. The first Sunday we met this way, and all I had to look at was that camera. It was hard for me to keep my composure. We need each other. Let's pray that God would restrain this hideous virus so that God's people are not kept from gathering together. We need it desperately. We're a covenant community. We're not just people that enjoy the same, you know, you join clubs because you like the same things. Hey, I'm into motorcycles. I'm going to go to the motorcycle club. You know what? We got people all kind of interested in here. That's, you know what binds us together? Not our mutual interest, our mutual need. We need Jesus desperately, and he's ours by covenant. And we belong to him, and we belong to each other. These were comforting words to God's people. Think about Jeremiah's time. Life for them was going to get radically different. Exile, carried off into Babylon, away from the temple, away from their homes, away from everything that was normal, away that everything that brought them comfort. I mean, I don't know what the closest analogy I could think of, but maybe some South American nation somehow conquered the United States, and to solidify their victory, they carried large portions of the population back with them. That'll keep that nation from rising up again. That was the whole thinking of taking people into exile in the ancient world. I mean, life got turned upside down. And these are words of comfort for a people for whom life has turned upside down. We have the better priest, the ultimate go-between. He's always there, always interceding. And we've got that better covenant. You know, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was the night before the world was going to turn upside down for his disciples as he would go to the cross. And they would have they were going to have that 3 days of thinking, this has all been a colossal waste of time. Even though he told them he would be raised from the dead, they didn't get it. And they were in great fear. And what did Jesus say to them as he sat around the table and took the Passover meal and said, hey, this Passover points to me. He said this in Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There's that new covenant. Paul also talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here it is in Luke 22. So when we come to this table together, we're to be reminded, this is the new and better covenant that seals the deal. It's the bond, the unbreakable bond between God and His people and between each other. You know, when Paul has words of rebuke in 1 Corinthians 11, surrounding the Lord's Supper, it was because there were divisions in the body of Christ. He says, that shouldn't be. What's wrong with this picture? Paul is saying, everything's wrong with it. If you're united to Christ, you're united to each other. So, you know, as we feel like we're maybe in a free solo climb, that our El Capitan is 2020, let's remember that we have reasons for hope and comfort, the better priest and the better covenant, the better bond. How are we in right relationship with that better priest? How do we experience the blessings of that better covenant? We put our trust and hope in Christ. Is your trust, is your hope, is your faith in Christ alone this morning? That's the question this passage would ask of one who's not sure, who's never trusted Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ. We pray that you would give us grace to understand the comfort and hope of Jesus, our better priest, of Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. Make these things clear and give us faith to believe these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you...